Now, most of you know that last Sunday I got started in this very, very familiar parable of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're going through the Gospel of Mark, for those of you who are here for the first time in this series. And I didn't quite get through all that I wanted to say last week, so I'm spending two Sundays on this parable of the sower, Mark chapter 4, and the first 20 verses. When I began to restudy this parable, I didn't intend to spend two Sundays on it, but that's the way it's turned out, and I trust that if you weren't here last Sunday morning, I apologize for beginning with you in the middle of it, but I'll try to bring you up to date so that we can learn together as we hopefully finish our discussion of this morning. I believe that we should keep in mind, I've been stressing this as we go along, as we study the Gospels especially, that among the Lord's many purposes that he had in his ministry here on earth, he was training 12 men, one of whom was a what we would call a dropout, tragically. He didn't carry on the work. Experience showed that he didn't even know the Lord. But the teaching of the parables was directed particularly to these 12 men. But we profit from them, and the people of God have profited from these parables ever since they were first written. Last Sunday, we thought together about just what a parable is. And I mentioned that it was a method of teaching which our Lord used very freely. And by definition of the Greek word that is used, parable means that you're putting two things side by side. And you can see it very clearly here because the Lord spoke about a sower going forth to sow. That's part of it. And then he placed alongside of it the explanation that he had in mind when he gave that parable. Now, a parable can actually be just a statement. And let me ask you to look back to the third chapter of Mark and the 23rd verse, and it says, he called them unto him, and said unto them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? Now that's the charge that the scribes had placed against him, that he was casting out demons by the prince of demons. So the Lord puts that down, and then as the parable, he says, if a kingdom be divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. So they foolishly had made this charge, and he illustrates it by a parable. And the parable is a parable in verse 24 of chapter 3, and there's a parable in verse 25, if a house is divided against itself. And then he speaks about the main thing, if Satan is risen up against himself and be divided, he can't stand, and he's ruining his own kingdom. So that gives you an illustration of how the Lord taught. Sometimes there's a comparison, sometimes there's a contrast, but it's always these. It's a way of illustrating the truth, simplifying what the Lord Jesus was saying. And he taught this simple parable of the sower. It's like a story that you would tell very young children. But he wanted to illustrate some important points for these apostles, these 12 men, and for us today, and some of the difficulties that we would encounter in preaching the gospel, or that they would encounter in preaching the gospel. And among other ideas, he wanted to get across to them that not everybody who professes faith in Christ really has true faith. But we'll learn more about that as we go through the parable today. Now, I spent some time last Sunday emphasizing that we can't expect everybody to understand not only the parables, but the bulk of teaching that you find in the Bible. The Bible's not popular among people who are not Christians. One of the most common reactions to this parable is that, and I'm talking about a worldly attitude, that the sower wasn't very smart, or he would have plowed up more of his ground, would have cleared the stones out of his land, and would have gotten rid of the weeds and the thorns. But people say that because they don't understand the lack of equipment that people had in those days, and they actually did very well with what they had. And yet there is a greater truth here. It is that people can't understand the message of the Bible unless God opens their minds and their hearts to it. It's foolishness to them otherwise. I never had a course in the Bible as literature, which is a course that you can take in many universities. But it would be very interesting to me, and I suppose to you, to hear how any non-Christian, even though he or she had a PhD in literature, would interpret the Bible. They just, unless they know the Lord, they can have all the education in the world, and the Bible is a closed book to them. A person who seeks to teach the Bible doesn't have a job of teaching like he would teach Shakespeare or Browning or any of the great classics. The Bible is God's book. Its teaching is God's teaching. It can only be understood as the Holy Spirit enables us to understand it. And I trust he'll be pleased to do that for all of us as we go through this today. Now let me reread the parable to you. Dr. Charles Feinberg, who was my Hebrew teacher in seminary, urged all of us in his classes to form the habit of reading the Bible accurately. He said that much false teaching arises out of our failure to read the Bible carefully. And I remember him saying to us often in class when somebody would raise a question, "Now, that's not what the Bible says." And he would correct us. So listen, if you will, as I read through the parable again, verses 2 down through verse 9 of Mark chapter 4. "He taught many things by parables and said unto them in his doctrine, Hearken." It means he wanted them to listen, and listen carefully. "Behold, there went out a sower to sow. And it came to pass, as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and the fowls of the air came and devoured it up. And some fell on stony ground, where it had not much earth, and immediately it sprang up, because it had no depth of earth. When the sun was up, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no fruit. And other fell on good ground, did yield fruit that sprang up and increased and brought forth some 30, some 60, and some 100. Now, the sower sowed seed in four types of soil. It's actually what the Lord is saying. First was by the wayside. The second was on stony ground. The third was among thorns. And the fourth was on good ground. Now, we're very fortunate that we have the Lord's explanation of this parable. As I mentioned last week from verse 13, The Lord seemed to indicate that the meaning of this parable was a key to understanding other parables, or as the Lord said, all parables. Now let me read the explanation of the parable, and we have this beginning with verse 14 and going down through verse 20 here in Mark chapter 4. So reading from verse 14. The sower soweth the seed, the word, pardon me. The sower soweth the word. And these are they by the wayside where the word is sown. But when they have heard, Satan cometh immediately and taketh away the word that was sown in their hearts. Secondly, and these are they likewise which are sown on stony ground, who when they've heard the word, immediately receive it with gladness and have no root in themselves, and so endure but for a time. Afterward, when affliction or persecution ariseth for the word's sake, immediately they are offended. These are they which are sown among thorns, the third one. Such as hear the word, and the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, the lust of other things entering in, choke the word, and it becometh unfruitful. And then finally, the good ground. And these are they which are sown on good ground, such as hear the word, and receive it, and bring forth fruit, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. So here we have the parable, and we have our Lord's own interpretation of the parable. Now we need to remember in dealing with the details of a parable that not every detail is meant to be significant. The Lord usually has a specific purpose in giving what he gives by parables. Now let's think first of all of the seed, the seed. We're not told who the sower is. There are other parables where the Lord is the sower, but the sower could be anyone, any one of the 12 apostles. It could be the Lord, or it could be you, it could be me. The important part of verse 14 is not who the sower is, but what he is sowing. The seed is the word. Now, you note that this expression is found once here in verse 14. You find it twice in verse 15, that it twice he refers to the word. Only in verse 17 is it not used, but you have it in 16, 18, 19, and 20. So there's no excuse for us if we don't understand that. In Luke, where the same parable is related by Luke, he tells us in verse 11 of that eighth chapter that the seed is the word of God. Now that means it's the Bible. It's the truth that God has given us in his word. In our Lord's day, it would have meant the Old Testament, because the New Testament had not yet been written. But today, that expression includes both the Old and the New Testament. The parable itself would seem to indicate that the seed is specifically the gospel, which is really at the heart of all that the Bible has to say. Now, I could spend the rest of the time this morning on this one verse. Sowing the seed is likened to preaching the word or preaching the gospel. And when I use the word preaching, I'm not talking about what I'm attempting to do this morning, but I'm talking about what you might do when you talk to a single individual, a friend of yours, a member of your family, or person that you just meet casually, and you seek to present the gospel to them. You're preaching it. You're declaring the message of God. Now, no preacher who stands where I stand this morning, any place in the whole world, has any business doing anything else but preaching the word. And this goes for Sunday school teachers as well. This is the message that we need to give to people when we meet them throughout the week and have an opportunity to talk to them about the Lord. We're not on a stage to glorify ourselves. We're not entertainers. We're not out to make people feel good about themselves. We're not politicians. We're not psychologists. We are to be sowers, sowing the seed of the Word of God. And it's God who's going to use His Word, just as He's the one who's responsible for that seed sprouting and producing fruit. We're not judges to decide what should be in the Scriptures or what should not be. We have the same charge that Paul gave Timothy years ago. And you find it in your Bible in 2 Timothy chapter 4, where he told Timothy to preach the word, preach the word. Best job that you and I can do is not worthy of what the Lord deserves for us to do, but the job that is given to all of us is to sow the word of God, hoping that by the grace of God, it will take root in someone's heart and the result will be that they'll be saved. We are to sow the seed, preach the word. We have no right to do anything else. I have no right to take up your time doing anything else this morning. And the 12 who were with the Lord needed to know this and to remember this, and so do we. Most people will never hear if somebody doesn't tell them, because people are just not reading the Bible these days. But is it going to be easy? Are people really waiting for us to come to them with the Word of God? Will we be able to convince everyone who hears us that they need to be saved? The answer to all these questions is no. But the charge still remains. Though we have a message that they don't want to hear and they're incapable of understanding it unless the Lord opens their hearts and their minds, yet that's our responsibility. How God uses His word is up to Him. The 12 were to never forget why they were here, and neither must we. Now, before we leave this part of the parable, let me add a word of caution. It's this. We need to be very careful that we're preaching the true gospel. Salvation is not a reward that God gives us because, for some reason or other, we are worthy of it, or because we have worked for it. It's a salvation that's all of grace. Completely undeserved. I didn't deserve it. You didn't deserve it. And as we're going to be learning in our Tuesday class, as we study the Epistle of James, works are the result of true salvation, but can in no way add to the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. There's much preaching of false gospels today. And we need to make sure that what we're telling people is the truth of God. The truth of God. For the remainder of the parable, our Lord focused attention on where the word would be sown. An illustration of different kinds of people that you meet, different responses that you have. Four places are specified, and only one was there a harvest. Does this mean that 1/4 or 25% of the apostles' work would be successful? No, I don't think you can interpret it this way. If the Lord had said that the farmer's land was divided into four equal sections, and that one was wayside soil, and another was stony ground, and another was thorny ground, and another was good ground, then you might get that kind of an interpretation. I had a man speaking at a church where I was pastor who said that if we would go out and talk to people today about the gospel, 25% of the people we talk to would receive Christ. And he sent about 100 people out one Saturday afternoon to do that. Not one came back saying that they had found a single person responsive to the gospel of Christ. But the good thing about that is the seed was sown. But you can't put percentage on the response. So I hope we won't try to do that in interpreting this passage. Now let's talk about the wayside. The wayside probably meant a beaten path where, say, there was a path alongside of the farmer's property, and it was just packed down like a path is. And the Lord uses this to illustrate a lot of people's hearts. But the point at what he has to say with regard to the wayside is that we need to know that there's one who is very, very unhappy about any preaching of the gospel. And that's the devil. He is the arch enemy of the Lord. And he becomes our enemy when we seek to obey the Lord. And it was utterly ridiculous for the scribes to say that the Lord was serving the devil, which meant they thought that the devil was greater than the Lord, and that he was the devil's servant. The devil's not greater than the Lord. He's great in wisdom and great in power, but is not wiser or more powerful than the Lord is. Instead, he's the Lord's main enemy. And as such, he hates the Word of God. And in particular, he hates the gospel. And he hates people who will spread this message to people who don't know the Lord. He'll do everything he can to take the gospel away from people. The wayside is a well-worn path. The ground is hard and packed down. What a description of the human heart. Seed lies exposed on the hardened path, and the sower is followed not by a bird or two, but by flocks of birds who devour the seed almost before it hits the ground. Be interesting to know how many people, and I mean many people, have heard the word, have known what the gospel is, and yet have treated it as something that is totally unimportant. In Luke's account, he said that Satan's purpose in snatching the word away was lest they should believe and be saved. Find that in Luke 8:12. The Apostle Paul said in his epistle to the Ephesian church, which was probably a circular letter, but starting with Ephesus, that our conflict in the Christian life is not basically with flesh and blood, that is, it's not with people, but it's with principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. In other words, it's against the devil and all of his satanic forces. He'll distract people when the gospel is being presented in a message. Gospel can be clearly presented, but a person will be sitting and listening, but they may be planning a meal or thinking about what they're going to be doing this afternoon so that the word doesn't get to them. He causes people to ridicule those who hear the gospel and keeps them from taking the message seriously. And the Lord wanted his apostles to be aware that when they go out to preach the gospel, they're engaging in warfare. Now the stony ground. It was easy for the servant of the Lord to be deceived by this kind of a person because he displays a great deal of favorable emotion over the Word of God, over the gospel. Now, you'll notice that the Lord said in verse 16 regarding the stony ground, who, when they have heard the word, immediately receive it with gladness. Immediately receive it with gladness. And we are quick to interpret that as meaning that they've been saved. But as you go on to see, the excitement and the gladness doesn't last, because while there's a lot of exuberance taking place on the outside, nothing is taking place on the inside, in the heart. And he soon finds that other people are, this person finds that other people are not as interested and excited as he has been. In fact, his friends begin to drop him off. They don't include him in the things that they used to do. As time goes on, he misses his friends and the good times that they used to have together. And just as immediately, now notice the word immediately is used twice there, just as immediately as he responded to the gospel, he immediately gives it up. Goes back to his old friends and his old ways. Why? Because everything was taking place on the outside, but nothing was going on in his heart. You know, I don't think anybody can say in an evangelistic meeting that 100 were saved or 2 were saved or whatever number. We can't see people's hearts. And I'm always concerned. Some of these big campaigns, you know, the leaders say, well, they're satisfied if 5% or 10% of the people who responded to the gospel actually prove that they're saved by lives that are changed afterwards. But my question is, what about that 90%? They're the kind of people that will say when somebody else approaches them with the gospel, well, I tried that and it didn't work for me. Because they were not really, the Spirit of God did not really work in their hearts, and we just are giving people an excuse for not listening to the gospel. Now, we've all seen people like this. They go as fast as they come, and they don't come back. They endure for a time. I'm using the word that the Lord used, but only for a time. Apostle John was talking about people like this in 1 John 2:19 when he said this, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they are not all of us. Now there's no such thing as losing true salvation. But it's possible for people to appear for a time like they have been saved, but then something happens and they go away and most of them never come back. Some people can keep up the appearance for years. They can work themselves into places of responsibility in our churches. And then something will turn them away because there's been no change in their hearts. What about the thorns? These people hear the word. They understand the gospel. But they never let loose of the world. The Lord mentioned these people have three problems. It has to do with the cares of the world. It has to do with the deceitfulness of riches. And it has to do with the lust of other things. Cares of this world or the cares of this age, meaning living in the world. Trench, a Greek scholar, translates cares as that which draws the heart in different ways. This is the person who tries to straddle a fence which separates the world and the Lord. The world has its pleasures, but it also has its trials. The same is true of the Christian life. It has its pleasures, but it has its trials. However, the person who merely professes faith in Christ and has not really broken with the world and its ways will eventually find himself going back to the world and forsaking the Lord and the Lord's people. What about the deceitfulness of riches? Prosperity theology has become very popular in our day. Money means happiness to most people. We feel that we can do away with crime and everything else if people just have enough money. But it's a deceitful happiness, the deceitfulness of riches. It can't buy health, can't buy peace, can disappear overnight. Read the book of Proverbs if you want to know the truth about money. Now, we all need it, but disaster is ahead when we live for it. We can't take a penny with us when we die, but how different are the spiritual riches that are spoken of in Scripture, the riches of God's grace and the riches of God's glory and the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God and so on and on. Deceitfulness of riches. Want salvation on the one hand, but the world has its tug on the other. The lust of other things. Now, lust, the way we use lust, it usually has to do with illicit sexual desires. But lust means desire. It means a strong desire. It means what you live for. Men lust for power. Men lust for fame. Men lust for pleasure. Men lust for money. And they do lust for sex. The Apostle John defined the world as the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. What effect do these have on the Word? I know that God's Word is a powerful Word. It's living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. But here, the Lord is training his disciples on what can happen in the lives of people when they have these problems. Well, what effect does it have? It chokes the word. They're like weeds and thorns in a field of corn or wheat. They can't exist together. And so you see people who seek to live in two worlds, and it's impossible. True faith in the Lord Jesus Christ means a break with the world, change of life. But then we come to the good ground. The evidence of true salvation is fruit. What is fruit? Man who meant a great deal to me in my own Christian life used to say that the fruit of a Christian is another Christian. He meant leading people to Christ. Now, I've learned as I've grown in the Lord and in the knowledge of his word that this is not true altogether. I know of people who did not know the Lord who were instrumental in pointing others to Christ, and those people were saved. I know of a preacher who preached 15 years. He happened to be a Presbyterian pastor, but he had a Bible teacher come and conduct a series of meetings, and that pastor recognized, as a result of the teaching that he was hearing, that he wasn't saved. And yet, during those 15 years, he had been preaching the gospel, and people were in his church who had been saved under his ministry. The fruit that the Lord produces is in the lives of people who know the Lord, and it's called in Scripture the fruit of the Spirit. It goes back to why you and I were saved. We're saved that our sins might be forgiven. We're saved that we might be in heaven someday, but While those are certainly extremely important, yet that's not the main reason. The ultimate purpose that the Lord had in saving us was to change us and make us like Jesus Christ. Now, here when we talk about the fruit of the Spirit, I think most of you know Galatians 5:22 and 23. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, and so on and so forth. And these are characteristics that come into the life of a true child of God as the Spirit of God works in him. Now, it's evidence that a person is a new creature or a new creation, that a person has been born again. Now, what did the Lord mean by 30-fold, 60-fold, and 100-fold? I must hurry because I see that clock is running out of time for me. Herbert Lockyer, in his book, All the Parables of the Bible, quotes a man named Lisco who said that just as we have three soils that are totally unfruitful, so from the good soil we have 3 degrees of fruitfulness from the good soil. All Christians are not as fruitful, not fruitful to the same degree. Fawcett in the Jameson, Fawcett and Brown series of commentaries says that 30-fold speaks of the lowest degree of fruitfulness, 60, the immediate, and 100, the highest. Now, actually, all these speak of tremendous changes. In the area of money, if you invested $1 and got $30 in return, you would consider it a good investment, wouldn't you? That would be 30-fold. I don't know what percentage of increase a farmer would consider a good harvest, but if he got 30 times the amount of seed that he planted, I imagine that he would consider that a great harvest. 60 and 100 would probably be considered totally amazing, possibly completely out of the question. Now, what is God's purpose in salvation? Let me repeat this. It's to make us like the Lord Jesus Christ in love, joy, peace, and all the fruits of the Spirit. The apostles had been called to be fishers of men. Those who were fishermen valued a day's work on the number of fish they would catch. Hearing the Lord speak this parable, they were forced to think in other terms, not of how many people they would win to Christ, but the degree to which the purposes of God in their salvation were being accomplished. Even if you take these expressions as percentages, should they not have us asking ourselves, and should we not be concerned about how fruitful the Word of God has been in our lives? It's by the Word that we've been saved. It's by the Word, by believing the Word and obeying the Word, that the Holy Spirit is conforming us, conforming you and me into a greater likeness of Christ. The Bible knows nothing about a person who sincerely trusts Christ in his heart and yet remains the same. So the big question facing all of us is not how greatly is the Lord going to use us, but how can I walk in fellowship with him, yielded in him, to him, so that I'll be growing and you'll be growing more and more like our precious Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. If we're growing in holiness, the Lord is going to take care of our usefulness. And I trust that we'll take this message to heart. This was a basic lesson that the Lord was giving to his disciples. It's here in the Word because we all need to learn the same lessons as we serve the Lord from day to day. Shall we pray? Father, again, we have to bow to thank you for your precious word. We're thankful for all of the teaching that the Lord Jesus did when he was here on earth. The word, the Jews who heard him recognized that there was a great difference between what he was saying and what they had heard from their scribes. And Lord, we pray that in our day, in our church, in all of our lives, those of us who know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior will be faithful in sowing the Word of God. Keep us, Lord, from being discouraged. We've seen people profess faith in Christ, and yet when persecutions and difficulties arise in their lives because of the Word of God, because they've identified themselves with the people of God, we've seen them break away and walk no more with us. We thank you that the gospel is still the power of God unto salvation. But you never did intend to save everyone, but you have a chosen people, people who are on this earth today, who are chosen for salvation, to whom the gospel must go. And we don't know who they are, Father, and we believe that this is why you've told us to preach the gospel to every creature. But help us to trust you as the word is proclaimed, that it will not return unto you void, but it will accomplish that which you please and will prosper in the thing whereto you sent it. And help us to look into our own hearts and to look in the hearts of those we try to help, to see if there are those characteristics of our Lord Jesus Christ that begin to show themselves in our lives as evidence that the Spirit of God has really done a saving work in our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.